You can go home and tell folks we had a shouting time at Mount Pisgah today. Thank you, kids. Just one passage of Scripture. John chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, going through the mockery of a trial. Pilate made a statement more powerful than he ever realized. Because it was the day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Jesus was first introduced to the people by the John the Baptist as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The last introduction of Jesus was performed by Pilate, the Roman governor, when he presented Jesus to the mob that was clamoring for his crucifixion with the words, "Behold your king." Pilate said far more than he ever realized. This cowardly politician failed to understand that Jesus was indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He most likely spoke these words of truth out of scorn for the Jewish people whom he hated. And we know this spineless ruler turned Jesus over to the mob who were clamoring for him to be crucified. It was also the custom of those days when a criminal was executed that a brief description of the charge for which he had been condemned be written on a placard and placed on the instrument of execution so that passersby might know what had brought him to that particular end. Pilate had an inscription made which was printed in three languages and placed on the cross of the dying Savior. The inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why were there three different languages used? They used the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew languages, most likely so that all who came by could read it. Jerusalem was packed at that time with visitors from all over the world. But another hand other than Pilate was in that designation. It was the hand of God himself, because Greek, Latin, and Hebrew were the three great languages of the world. Each of them represented an era of history. Each symbolized a great world movement. Greek was a language of culture and science, the language of the men of letters, educated people, supposedly some of the most intelligent of that day. But God in his providence was proclaiming that Jesus was king over the realm of culture. Latin was the official language of that day, the language of civil law and politics of government, the language of the Roman Empire. Almighty God was proclaiming Jesus to be the king over the realm of government. Hebrew was the national language of the Jewish nation. It was the language of revealed religion, the language of the law and the prophets. So God in his providence was also claiming Jesus to be the king of the realm of religion in the realm of the spirit. Today, culture and education, law and government, religion and ethics should behold and reverence and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With a spirit that is diametrically opposed to that of Pilate, I urge you this morning to consider seriously Christ's title and behold the King in all of his glory. But where do you begin? Where do you begin to behold your King in all of his glory? I would submit to you there are five ways we must behold him this morning. First of all, I submit to you we need to behold our King in the councils of eternity. We know that in John in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus Christ, when we behold him, we are beholding the pre-existent Christ. He was in the very beginning, when time, as you and I know it, began. Even before that, he was already with God in heaven, God the Father. He is the pre-existent Christ. So John, in philosophical terms, establishes the pre-existence of Christ in eternity past. He already was when beginning took place. The Bible says, in beginning, God created. But it also says in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our own likeness." There is the plurality there, signifying the Trinity back then. In beginning, God already was, always has been, always will be And Jesus was with him. So when we behold our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to behold him in the councils of eternity. John dictates that in the beginning, Logos, the Word, the living Word, existed. He is none other than God himself, not only bringing the Word, but incorporating it in his own person, life, and being. This Logos, this Word, this eternal Word was face to face with God, indicating a distinction of persons within the Godhead, as well as an equality of persons. He is eternally God. There's never a time when Logos was not fully God. In fact, John tells us this in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the timeless Christ, without time, without beginning, without end. That blows out your mind and mine, I know, but he just always was. We serve a living Savior who was in the very beginning. So behold your King in the councils of eternity. A lot of people have a hard time dealing with this even today, but he is the eternal Son of God. Behold your King also in a manger cradle. Do you understand the miracle of who he is? Have you considered the miracle of the incarnation? God coming in human flesh? What an amazing thing this was. That the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be counted himself equal with God, but laid aside temporarily his heavenly glory and took upon himself human flesh, a bond slave, a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the incarnate Christ. Behold him in a manger. John also tells us the eternal God, who before time began, spoke and called light to shine. He's the one who caused the grass to grow, the flowers to bloom, the fish to swim in the sea, and created all that is on this earth created. He is the creator of you and me. In time, he clothed himself in human flesh and walked the face of the earth as a man. Neither his life nor his death on the cross was an accident. From before the foundation of the world, in the councils of eternity, it was ordained that Jesus Christ should be our King. This babe in Bethlehem's manger was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Some 700+ years before Christ came, Isaiah the prophet declared in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And in John, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he said this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Bethlehem's babe in a manger is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that God would come to earth himself. The wise men came saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him," in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. An angelic host announced his birth by means of a heavenly anthem, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." Henry Webb Farrington expressed the wonder of this babe in a manger like this: "I know not how that Bethlehem's babe could in the Godhead be. I only know the manger child has brought God's life to me." He stated it well. That's who he is. Behold the incarnate Son of God. Behold your King in a babe, as a babe in a manger. But also behold your King coming with a cross in his heart. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna, but he knew those shouts would soon turn to crucify, crucify. Yet he still came. He still came. Andrew McShane said it like this: "All that Jesus did for his church was but the expression, expansion, and unfolding of his love. Traveling to Bethlehem, I see love incarnate. Tracking his steps as he went about doing good, I see love laboring. Visiting the house of Bethany, I see love sympathizing. Standing at the grave of Lazarus, I see love weeping. At Gethsemane, I see love sorrowing. Passing on to Calvary, I see love suffering, bleeding, and dying. The whole scene of his life was but an unfolding of the deep, wonderful, and precious mystery of redeeming love. Can you imagine that scene as Jesus made his entry on a donkey, a lowly animal? When a conqueror came in, we talk about the triumphal entry. When a conqueror came, he came on a white horse. But Jesus came on a donkey, the symbol of peace and humility, because he wanted to rule by peace in men's hearts in his day. How incredible, how scornfully the soldiers must have watched this small procession go. With what great pride and arrogance their legions wheeled to show the might of Rome. But Caesar's past, the court, the throne are dust. The sword, the eagle, blazoned shield, and spear alike are rust. Yet still through earth's hosannas ring in ever-swelling tides, and still across the centuries the Galilean rides. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior that we'll celebrate in this Passion Week, culminating in next Sunday. Jesus Christ is the compassionate Christ. When Jesus saw the multitudes before he entered into the city, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep not having a shepherd. He is the compassionate Christ. Someone said, "Compassion is your pain in my heart." When Jesus stood in the presence of human need and sorrow, his heart quivered with sympathy and his eyes were a fountain of tears. Jesus did not turn his eyes or his ears away from the troubles of the world. When he traveled, one individual named Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, crying out to him for pity and mercy on him, Jesus called him to himself, "What would you have me to do that I might have sight?" And Jesus said, "Be made whole," and he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. He's not the only one. He healed other blind as well. I think about the woman with an issue of blood and had it for many years in her life. No, spent all she had. The doctors couldn't heal her. And as crowds pressed around him, Jesus made a startling statement to those who were following him. "Someone touched me, Lord. You mean all these people are gathering around you? Someone touched me?" He said, but he sensed that virtue had gone out of him. And what he did, the woman came, and he says, "Woman, thy faith has made you whole." Jesus touched human need wherever it was. He encountered the dead son of a widow, her only means of support, and he raised her son to life again so that she could take care of her. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to do that today in people's lives. What a change with us when we spend just a very short time in his presence. What a difference it will make in your life and my life. What heavy burdens from our bosoms he'll take. What parched grounds refresh us with a shower. We kneel and all around us seems to lower. We rise in all the distance and then the near stands forth in sunny outline, bright and clear, the poet said. We kneel how weak, we rise how full of power. Why, therefore, should we do ourselves this wrong or others that we should not always be strong, that we should ever overborne with care, that we should ever be weak or heartless, anxious or troubled, when with us is prayer and joy and strength and courage because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should we fear? The psalmist said it, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Why should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom should I be afraid?" We have the living, present Christ with us. He is our help and our strength. He was deeply moved by the spiritual depression of the people. They fainted, the Bible says. Strength was gone out of them. No energy they had to go on. They were hopeless. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. You know that down through the years I've got a book about Peanuts. In this particular cartoon, it looked like Sunday morning TV time as the Van Pelt household. Lucy and Linus were sitting in front of television on Saturday morning when she said to Linus, "Go get me a glass of water." Linus looked at her in pride and said, "Why should I do anything for you?" He said, "You never do anything for me." "On your 75th birthday," Lucius promised, "I'll bake you a cake." Well, to that, Linus got up and headed to the kitchen, and he said this as he left the room: "Life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to." Listen, folks, I don't care how dark things get down here, how bad it gets down here, you and I have something better to look forward to every day of our lives. We have a living Savior to walk with us through these trying and difficult times. We have something to look forward to, not only down here, but beyond this life. We have an eternal home in heaven to look forward to. So why should we be so in such despair and fear? Jesus was disturbed because they were floundering around as sheep without a shepherd, with no direction, no protection, and inadequate provision for real life. But we don't have to flounder around. We have an eternal guide to go with us. Jesus is the compassionate Christ, but he was also the weeping Christ. He was deeply disturbed because they were spiritually destitute. He was weeping over the city because they had little, if any, understanding of who he really was. They didn't see him as the King of love and grace and mercy and righteousness. They did not yet understand that he was Messiah, Redeemer, and Lord, and King of Kings. The question is today, have you really understood who Jesus really is yet? What do you know about Jesus in a personal way? Do you know him on a daily basis in his love, his grace, his mercy, and his righteousness? Do you know him in the forgiveness of sin? Is anything any more wonderful than to know that our sins are forgiven? All sin. How wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy, grace, and love, says, "I forgive," when we turn to him in faith and repentance. And he cleanses us, gives us a new life, a new hope, a life worth living down here in an eternal home in heaven. Have you understood who he really is yet? All during his ministry, Jesus had restored sight and caused the deaf to hear. He did that to help people see the need for really using their eyes to see and their ears to hear. Jesus came to minister to a group of people whose minds were filled with conceit and complacency, who felt spiritually superior to other folks around them, a people who were preoccupied with their own ways and goals and were unwilling to open their minds to new truth about God as Jesus was trying to communicate it. They were spiritually and morally blind and deaf and would not permit themselves to see and to hear. No wonder he wept. I wonder what Jesus is doing as he looks out on this crazy, mixed up, lost, sinful world today, and those who are totally rejecting him. Those who are not saved, I believe, is breaking his heart today, because the Word of God tells us, God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." I believe he was also weeping over missed opportunity. Someone said, once opportunity comes to us, if it's not recognized and seized, we miss it and it's gone forever. Jesus knew that this people would never know what they were missing because of their unwillingness to believe and respond to his love. He wept because they were passing up their opportunity for new life. He could see that they were headed for disaster. Matthew 24 describes the coming destruction of the temple and the awful fate that awaited the city. It happened in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, captured that city and laid siege to it and absolutely destroyed it. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that things got so bad in that day that they resorted to cannibalism to try to survive in the city. When we look at the scenes we see coming out of Ukraine, we can understand a little bit of what it was like in the city of Jerusalem. His people died in a horrific way. I would say to you, don't miss your opportunity to respond to the King of love. Jesus came with a cross in his heart. Many people today describe this day of Palm Sunday as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we must not overlook The wonderful truth that he came with a cross in his heart because he wants to enter triumphantly into the hearts of people, mankind. That's why the Bible tells us in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open up, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And what's interesting, that was a beautiful portrait made of that. And some person told the artist, said, "Look, something is missing. There's no doorknob on the outside of the door." And they said, "Because, that's simply because when Jesus stands and knocks, you have to open the door from the inside and let him in." I'll never forget Dr. Leo Green telling me about the ministry of the Holy Spirit when I was at Southeastern Seminary. He said, "We need to understand the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He'll not cause you to do anything that you don't want to do, but he does want you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to open up your heart to him yourself." We must open our hearts to the Lord of glory, to the Lord of love. Do you see him in all of his glory, coming with a cross in his heart? But we also need to behold our King upon the cross of Calvary. Here we see the purpose of his coming. Mark 10:45 tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his true mission, to give his life a ransom for you and me. The word ransom, lutron in the Greek, means price of release and refers to the payment made to free someone in bondage. As our ransom, the death of Jesus Christ frees us from our bondage to sin. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible also tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. You know what a wage is. A wage is what you get paid for what you do. Sin pays a wage. And that wage is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God. If we leave this life, never having given our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, never been saved in this life, eternal death, eternal separation from God awaits those who refuse to accept Christ as personal Savior. Also at the cross, the seriousness of sin is disclosed. We also see on the cross the justice of God is revealed. We see what sin did. But on that cross, the sin debt was paid. The wrath of God was satisfied because of what sin had done to mankind on that cross, and let it all go upon the back of his Son. But also on the cross, the love of God is demonstrated, for God so loved you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At Calvary, your sin, my sin, were suffered for, and we see the basis of God's hope for a redeemed race. On the cross, Christ's redemption was made available to you and me, and our deliverance was made possible, deliverance from sin, shame, death, and hell in the grave because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Centuries ago, on the south coast of China, high on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral. They believed it would weather time, and so they placed upon the front wall of this cathedral a massive bronze cross that stood high into the sky. Not too many years later, a typhoon came, and God's fingerwork swept away man's handiwork, and all of that cathedral was pushed into the ocean and down the hill as debris, except the front wall and that bronze cross that stood high. Centuries later, there was a shipwreck out a little beyond the harbor. Some died and a few lived. One of the men that was hanging onto wreckage from the ship, moving up and down on the crest of the ocean as the swells were moving, and was disoriented and frightened, didn't know where land was. As it would come up on a swell, he'd spot the cross, tiny from that distance. His name was Sir John Bowring. When he made it to land and lived to tell the story, he wrote the following words. It came a beautiful hymn. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And then this last stanza he wrote, "When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. Never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. The cross of Christ. Bowery is just telling us that we have a cross. And when we have a cross, we have an altar. And when all of life seems to crush in on top of us, we just need to go back to the cross and remember the empty tomb and call to mind the fact that a man is neither on the cross nor in the tomb, but he lives and he stands ready and able to give us victory through whatever we are going through at the time. So we need to come by grace to the cross and say, that is my sufficiency. That's my only hope. Listen. Our only hope of heaven. Our only way to make it to heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth to take upon himself human form and suffer and die on the cross, paying sin's debt for you and me. Glorify this old human flesh through suffering and rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave and ascend back to the right hand of God the Father in heaven and open up heaven's gates for you and me. Same Savior that opened the door to salvation for you and me down here. One day when we accept him as our personal Savior, will open to us the gates of glory. And what a day that will be when we'll be able to pass from this life to the next. And as we enter in to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord. All because of what he did on Calvary's cross and how he defeated death, hell, and the grave through his resurrection. That's why we need to sing and sing it with great joy. And even with shouting like the kids did a while ago, must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall never catch light of the gates of light. It's the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as our own would go, the way of the cross leads home. But that's not all. Finally, one day we shall behold our King coming in the clouds. Revelation 1:7 declares, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they who also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is his promise. Jesus reminds us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself that where I am, there you may be also. And think about it. He made a promise as he ascended back to heaven, and the disciples stood there watching him. Acts 1:11 records it. And there appeared to them men in white apparel, saying, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, as you see go up into heaven, shall come again in like manner, as he said. And the Apostle Paul reminds us there is coming a day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Behold your King coming in the clouds. Everybody won't see him when the church is raptured out, but there's coming a time when he'll come. He's already, after he's come for his saints, he's going to come with his saints. And then every eye shall see him. And every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A day is coming when the same words that Pilate had written above the cross of Calvary are going to be sung around the throne, not in Greek, Latin, or Hebrew, but by people from all nations in the perfected language of heaven. I don't know what that language will be like, but we'll sing majesty like we never sung it before. What a joyous time that's going to be when we enter into heaven with him and sing praises to his glorious and wonderful name. So I beg of you today to behold the King in all of his grace and mercy and love. Let the Lord of indescribable love become the master of your heart. Invite him into your heart today. You see, when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. So behold your King. He is my King, but is he yours? That's a question. Do you know him as your personal Savior? You see, this is our hope. One day, Jesus Christ is coming back to call us home to be himself. Titus tells us in Titus 2, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself is going to come. And we're going to see him as he is. For the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly and righteously, looking for the appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming. He's going to come and be the triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. Because we have been delivered from sin's penalty by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we are also freed from sin's control by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God gives us the power and understanding to live according to his will and serve him. This should motivate you and me to look forward to his wonderful return with eager expectation and hope. One day we shall behold him in all of his glory. The question is, are you ready for that day? Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. The question is, has he entered triumphantly into your heart? So I say to you again, behold your King. Look on Jesus. Look to him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no way to get out of this world into the heavenly realm except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe the world's lie that tells you there are many ways to heaven. There are not. There's only one way. And his name is Jesus. He entered triumphantly into Jerusalem to demonstrate who he was. What a change he can make if you simply open your heart and let him come in. He is our hope today. The question is, has he entered triumphantly into your heart? If not, why not invite him in today? Let him come into your heart today. And maybe you are one of those who become kind of skeptical about the gospel. I will tell you, he is truth. He is the way. He is the life. No one can come to heaven except through him. But have you made that decision? I have a decision, 258, Blessed Redeemer. And as we sing, think about your relationship with him. Have you invited him into your heart to the saving of your soul? If you haven't, there's no better day to do that than today. Come and let him forgive you of your sin. Let him save your soul. And then follow him as a disciple. Blessed Redeemer, page 258.